Few things strike more fear into churchgoers than being told that they should actually open their mouths and speak about Jesus to actual people. For those who happen to be more appeasing by nature, they try to remain open to the idea, but they must first wipe the sweat from their hands and swallow hard and take a few deep breaths just in order to slow their racing hearts. For those who are more headstrong by nature, they tend to stiffen up and scoff. Well, that might be fine and good for others, but I don't care what anyone tells me. There ain't no way I'm telling anyone about Jesus. So as we look at one of the most famous passages of personal evangelism in the Bible, I just want to start off by acknowledging this very reality. I know that these two responses are by far the most common that people have when it comes to being told to share the faith. And I want to say just a couple of things at the start. One is that the church has always understood that every member of the church is an active participant in the work of ministry. While some are uniquely gifted for preaching and teaching, which is why we have prophets and evangelists and priests and bishops, it's the responsibility of every Christian to bear witness to Christ, and that will inevitably mean speaking about him. I love how the 1979 Book of Common Prayer Catechism frames this. It asks the question, who are the ministers of the church? And the answer it provides is the ministers of the church are laypersons, bishops, priests, and deacons. The first category of ministers that it mentions are not clergy. It goes on to ask, what is the ministry of the laity? And it gives this answer. The ministry of the laity is to represent Christ and his church, to bear witness to him wherever they may be. This is how the church has always understood ministry. It's something done by all the members of the church. But the second thing I want to point out to you is just how foreign the notion of duty is when it comes to sharing the faith in the New Testament. While there are many places in the New Testament that do, in fact, admonish Christians to bear witness to Christ, you'll be hard-pressed to find even one of those commands to share the faith out of duty alone. And that's because when it comes to these exhortations to be Christ's witnesses, the emphasis is always on the joy of being associated with Jesus and the privilege of bearing witness to his name. That's the note that's always being struck in the scriptures when it comes to evangelism. And so this morning, as we look at the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we're going to see an incredible encounter of a Christian sharing the faith with someone else. It's a famous story, but it's also one of the most historically significant instances of evangelism in the entire church's life. It has much to say to all of us this morning. This passage not only offers encouragement to Christians to speak about Jesus, but it also provides wisdom in just how to do that. This passage also has something for those who've maybe tried religion and found it wanting. It has something for those who are hungering for an all-consuming joy and haven't yet found it. It has good news for those on the fringes, for outsiders, for those who have not found a home. So turn with me, if you would, in your pew Bibles to Acts chapter 8, page 862, Acts chapter 8, as we examine this encounter between Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch. I want us to see three things this morning that will equip and embolden us to share the faith in our own lives, as well as to find the same joy that this Ethiopian found. So we're going to look at three things. First, Philip's motive, Philip's method, and Philip's message. His motive, his method, and his message. So first, Philip's motive. Who was this man, Philip, first of all? It should be said that this is not Philip the Apostle. This was not one of the 12 disciples of Jesus named Philip, for whom our church is named after. This Philip that we have in our passage, he first shows up just a few chapters earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6. Then the church, it was growing through the preaching of the gospel by the apostles, and that presented a problem. Church growth always seems to present some sort of problem. And the problem in Acts chapter 6 in the early church was that some of the widows were not being well cared for. And so the apostles, their primary focus was on the preaching of the word of God. And they even said, it's not right for us to give up the preaching of the word in order to serve tables. And so they gather the entire church together, and the whole church, they pick out 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And these men are to ensure that everyone in the church is well taken care of, so that the apostles can focus on preaching. These 7 men, they are the first deacons in the church. This is the founding of the diaconate ministry. And one of them, one of these 7, is this man, Philip, whom we have in our passage. And what happens as a result of what they do in Acts 6, the church begins to grow, and then as it grows more and more, persecution begins to come. Not everybody likes the fact that the church is growing. And so many of the Christians, in light of this persecution, they leave Jerusalem, they flee, and they scatter throughout Judea and then into Samaria in the north. And what happens is that this man, Philip the deacon, he becomes an evangelist as well. He is uniquely gifted to preach the gospel. And so at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, Philip, this deacon turned evangelist, he's actually the first person in the church who intentionally goes to preach in Samaria in the north. And the result is nothing short of amazing. His ministry takes off. It's incredibly successful. He performs signs and wonders, and we're told that crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him preach the gospel. Not only was he casting out demons and healing the sick, but people were actually listening to this man as he proclaimed Jesus. And now the more that I preach, I'm convinced more and more that this is nothing short of a miracle when people are actually gathering to hear preaching and respond in faith. It's a supernatural work of God. And that's exactly what was going on in Samaria at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And it says that there was much joy in Samaria. And so it makes what happens now as we come to our passage all the more stunning. You see, our passage begins with this. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.'" Now, I want you to put yourself in Philip's shoes for a moment. He's in Samaria, hours north of where the Lord's calling him to go, and great things are happening there. People are coming to faith. The lame are walking, the sick are healed. There's joy, there's energy, there's excitement. And we're not told what's actually going on in the mind of Philip, but I can tell you what would be going on in my mind in that scenario. I'd be saying, "You got the wrong person, Lord. Can't you see all the amazing things that are going on right now around me? People are coming to faith through my preaching. There are mass conversions that are happening, and I feel like we're just getting started. What would happen, after all, to all these people? The people that joined the church through my ministry? Why not send someone else? Why not send one of the apostles? There are 12 of them down in Jerusalem. Why not send them? They're actually much closer to where you're calling me to go. Can't you see how needed I am right here? Furthermore, it just doesn't seem like a very strategic thing to do, God. Wouldn't it make more sense for me to stay in the cities where all the people are instead of going out into the desert where there isn't anyone? What's the sense in something like that? Wouldn't it be much wiser? Wouldn't it have a much greater impact for your kingdom if I just stay right here? No, Lord, I am sure that you must be mistaken. Not me. Not now. Not there. But notice there's nothing that seems to give the indication that that's even any of those thoughts seem to be coming into Philip's mind, because he had the right motive. It's the motive that you and I must have if we too are going to be effective witnesses for Christ. It's the motive of being obedient to the word of God at the prompting of the Holy Spirit above everything else. There's such sweet simplicity in Philip's response. There's no hesitation. There's no second guessing. Verse 27 simply says, "He rose and went." So if we are to be faithful and effective and our witness to Christ, we must first recognize, first and foremost, that God is the chief actor in ministry. It's not only because Philip trusts in God's word and follows where he calls, that it's because of that that this entire encounter actually even is possible and taking place. Philip desires above all else to be faithful to God's call because he knows that God is sovereignly working all things together. And he knows that fruitfulness in ministry comes when we recognize that God's ways aren't our ways. You see, it makes no sense on the surface of things to leave Samaria, travel on foot 100 miles south in the middle of nowhere just to meet one single person. That's foolish in the eyes of the world, but not in God's eyes. Not according to his plan and his purposes. This was no chance encounter in the desert. It was a divine appointment. Our motive should be to follow wherever God says, whenever he says it, because he is the ultimate agent in the work of ministry. And I'm convinced that Philip, he knew this probably better than anyone else in the Bible. Philip knew that fruitfulness in ministry is not a result of the right programs. It's not a result of the personality of the minister. It's not a result of some sort of gimmick or church growth strategy. Philip knew that fruitfulness in ministry comes from God's sovereign work plus man's humble obedience. His attitude was to say, "Yes, Lord, I will do as you say, whenever you say it, wherever you are going to have me go. I am your instrument. I'm at your service whenever you call." That was his motivation. It should be our motivation. Humble service, humble obedience to the word of God at the prompting of the Holy Spirit above everything else. So that's Philip's motive. Next, we see his method in verses 27 and 31. Philip finds himself in the desert, and lo and behold, what happens? Here comes this chariot. Here comes the Ethiopian eunuch. He's returning from Jerusalem, and here's what we know of this Ethiopian man. He was from Ethiopia. That, in the Roman Empire, was the edge of the world in the south. It started in southern Egypt, and it just kept going south from there. So this man was from the far reaches of the known world, and it says that he was a eunuch. That was somebody who had been surgically castrated. And that was far more common back then because such people were often put in charge of the king's harem. They were seen as trustworthy, reliable people, and they were often put in great positions that required a lot of responsibility. And that was the case with this man. The queen of Ethiopia had put this man in charge of the entire treasury of Ethiopia. So he was a very prominent person. He had great wealth, great position, great power. And we are told yet that he traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem for the express purpose of worshiping the God of the Hebrews. Now, he wasn't able to become a Jewish proselyte because that required circumcision. So he fell more into the category of a Gentile God-fearer. And how he became acquainted with the God of Israel, we don't know. It doesn't say. But what we do know is this. All the wealth, all the power, all the position that he possessed was insufficient to satisfy the desires of his heart. It was insufficient to provide the meaning and the purpose he was looking for in life. What else could cause a man to make the long, arduous journey that would have been expensive and dangerous from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem? Except if he was looking to find his heart's desire. So that's where he went. He went to Jerusalem in hopes of worshiping the Lord in the temple. And what would have been his experience? Well, in a word, it would have been restrictive. You see, there's several levels to the temple. At the center of the temple was a place that only the high priest could go, and that only once a year. Outside of that was the court that was only for the priests. Beyond that was the place that was only for the Jewish men. Beyond that was the court that was only for the Jewish women. And beyond that, way in the back, all the way down below, at the center of the action, was the court of the Gentiles. And scholars debate whether this eunuch could even have entered into such a place. See, there was a Jewish law that restricted eunuchs from entering the temple complex altogether. But let's say he got in there. What then would he have seen? Well, remember, Jesus was in that very place not that long ago, and he saw money changers It's where he overthrew temples because the religious establishment that was there was taking advantage of the system. They were breaking the backs of the poor. They had turned what was supposed to be a house of prayer for all people into a den of robbers. So imagine after such a long journey, this Ethiopian eunuch would have some level, probably, of discouragement from all these restrictions. And we get a glimpse of that discouragement in the passage when he's defaulting to resignation, because the only thing that he actually walks away with is this scroll of Isaiah, which even he can't understand. It was this man in this condition at this time that the Lord orchestrated a divine appointment with his chosen servant, Philip. And look at what Philip does. He goes to he sees this chariot, and the Spirit tells him to go over and to be joined to this chariot. In the original language, it literally says to draw near, to cleave, to be glued to this chariot. And that tells us today something important about his method and our method. Our basic posture in sharing the faith should be to draw near to others. Notice Philip's posture is not domineering or authoritarian at any point in this passage. He doesn't come at this man so much as he comes alongside of him. He's not forceful or heavy-handed or overbearing. He simply draws near to this Ethiopian eunuch. And he draws near, and what he hears would have shocked him altogether. This eunuch was reading the very word of God. The same passage that we heard read a moment ago from Isaiah. Talk about an easy way in for conversation for Philip. But notice how he proceeds. He draws near and then he does something else. He asks a question. And this question, it's the only actual words that we have recorded of Philip in this whole passage. And I don't think that's an accident. I have to thank our youth minister, David Gilbert, because this was his brilliant point in youth group just this week. He said, asking questions is actually perhaps one of the most effective things that we can do when it comes to sharing our faith. And David's right, because good questions, they open up conversation. Good questions invite people to share what's really going on underneath. And had Philip's method been different, I wonder if this Ethiopian would have had the courage and the honesty to actually admit that he was ignorant of what the scriptures meant. He didn't know what this was saying. I know this truth firsthand in my own life because too many times in my life, conversations have been cut short, too many opportunities have been lost, too many chances to go deeper in relationship have been missed because I chose to make an assertion or offer a statement instead of asking a question. Good questions, they're like kind of the top of a waterfall, and dialogue can flow and cascade on down as a result of just one good question. And that's exactly what Philip does. He asks, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" So Philip, he draws near, he asks a question, and then he's presented with this remarkable invitation. This Ethiopian man invites Philip into his chariot, which would have been an honor, but it would have symbolized a much greater honor, the honor of coming closer, not just physically, but relationally. And the last thing I want to point out about Philip's method was that, what does he do? He then reads the Bible with this eunuch. They're sitting together reading God's word. And now, this isn't rocket science, but I think too few people take advantage of this sort of thing today. You may not know this, but Gen Z, the generation that is coming up right now in America, are the least churched and the least biblically literate in the history of the United States. And that's a sad statement of fact, but it also provides an exciting opportunity. More and more people are actually going to be open to reading the Bible with someone else because they have no preconceived notion as to what it says. And so here's a simple challenge this morning that I offer you, but I bet it will reap a surprising harvest. Consider asking that person that the Lord keeps bringing into your life, consider asking them to read the Bible together with you over the next few weeks. Maybe offer to buy them lunch or coffee, just literally read the Bible together and ask, "Do you understand?" One great resource that I found helpful is David Helm's book called One-to-One Bible Reading. It's literally the exact same method that Philip is doing with this Ethiopian. So think about it. What might happen here at St. Philip's if just a portion of us began to do this very thing, to read the Bible with those people that God is putting in our lives? So we have Philip's motive, we have his method, and finally his message. Philip's method draws out the eunuch's own question. That burning desire in his heart was this question: was Isaiah speaking about himself or somebody else? That's what he wanted to know. And so the text says, beginning with this scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. It was the Anglican John Stott who noted that back earlier in Acts chapter 8, Philip was in Samaria and he was preaching to crowds. That was his method there. And notice there's a much more of a relational connection here in Acts, in our passage. And so his method is different in these two different places, but his message remains exactly the same. What was that message? Well, it wasn't good advice. It wasn't some ethical principle to live by. It wasn't some philosophy or teaching. No, Philip's message, look at what it says. It says it was news. It was good news. It was news about a person, a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God incarnate. And now this is perhaps the easiest place in all of the Old Testament to begin a conversation about Jesus. It's Isaiah 53, where Isaiah describes God's servant who's going to suffer in order to redeem God's people. Philip would have likely answered the eunuch's question like this: Isaiah's not talking about himself. He's talking about somebody else. His name is Jesus. He could have inserted Jesus' name right there into Isaiah 53. He could have said, Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. Jesus was stricken and smitten by God. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquity. And it's by Jesus' wounds that we are healed. The good news that Philip would have shared would have been about the historical events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus suffered and died in our place, and he rose defeating sin and death. And I wonder if maybe he would have continued to go on in Isaiah. Just a few chapters later in Isaiah 56, we hear these amazing words that would have been really meaningful to an Ethiopian eunuch. It says in verse 3 through 5 of Isaiah 56, "Let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.'" It means I'm unfruitful for ministry. "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." You see, what this eunuch desired, what he was searching for in Jerusalem in the temple, Philip gives to him in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, he's made peace with God and man. He has brought together those who were far off and those who are near. He's broken down the walls that separated. He's opened up our restricted access to God. He's reconciled Jew and Gentile together in one new family where all who look to Jesus can become sons and daughters. That was Philip's message. And I love how this whole story ends. The eunuch immediately trusts in Jesus. He's looking for water and finds it, and he's baptized. And just as quickly as this encounter begins, it comes to an end. Philip is taken away by the Spirit. The Ethiopian, he no longer has Philip by his side, but he has Jesus in his heart. And because he has Jesus, he goes on his way rejoicing. And we don't know much about what happens to Philip after this. It says that he ends up in Caesarea, and apparently he settles down there because we don't hear about him all the way until Acts 21, where Paul, someone who had been previously persecuting the church back when Philip was in his early days as a deacon in the church, that same persecutor who became Paul and one of the biggest missionaries in the church's life and existence, Paul's now finishing up his missionary journeys, and he stays in whose house? It's in Philip's own house in Caesarea that, that Paul the Apostle stays. And there's this almost throwaway line that tells us something important about Philip. It says in Acts 21:9 that Philip has four unmarried daughters, all of whom were prophetesses. They were prophets. Philip's daughters were servants of the Lord. They were proclaimers of God's word, just like their father. Now, I think it's really easy for us to look at Philip and his story and focus on the extraordinary event of the Ethiopian eunuch. But what the rest of his life tells us, this little throwaway line, was that Philip wasn't just faithful to the divine extraordinary appointments. He was also faithful in the ordinary divine appointments. He was a faithful witness in his own home, around his table as he put his daughters to bed at night. And I think as much as he impacted the Ethiopian, I think Philip himself was impacted by the Ethiopian. I think this extraordinary encounter with this eunuch, it stayed with him forever. And I think he shared this with his daughters as they grew up. How he had once met a man who would never be married, who would never have children. How he had all the wealth and all the prestige, and none of it brought satisfaction to him. But one day he met Jesus, and it changed his life forever. I think he told his four daughters that. And like this eunuch, I think he told them that it was worth it above all else, above money, above sex, above marriage, above power, that it was enough just to have Jesus and to be faithful to him. I'm convinced Philip, probably if you had asked him how he thought about himself, he would have said, "I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody." That's what I think he would have thought of himself as. Think about Philip's legacy. It was because of Philip that this Ethiopian was converted, and that the gospel for the very first time goes into the southern hemisphere. And one of the oldest branches of the church, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, it traces its roots back to this very eunuch. And that's pretty extraordinary, but let's not overlook the fact that Philip's legacy also included that he served widows in his church, that he was faithful in preaching the gospel to his daughters, who took their own stand in the household of God. And that's quite a legacy. Will we be faithful in the ordinary as well as the extraordinary divine appointments? Some years ago, I was traveling in an airport. I confess my experience whenever I've been in a church that's talked about evangelism, somehow airports and airplanes seem to come up. That it's where evangelism must be taking place, I guess. But I wanted to be a good, faithful witness, but like those people who had a little bit of fear, that was me going into airplanes to try and witness to Jesus. I'm actually an off-the-chart introvert, believe it or not. And so the prospect of being on a plane and trapping somebody against a window and telling them about Jesus has never really appealed to me, believe it or not. Eventually, I came around to believing this wild truth that you can actually just take a nap on a plane or read a book, and it's not a sin. It's actually okay to do that. Now, sometimes those are great places where God does use us to strike up conversation. Years ago, I got on a plane. I had the window seat, and I got out my book. I wasn't worried about trying to convert everybody on the plane at that time, thank goodness. But I did sit down, and I was doing that thing where you kind of look over the airplane seat in front of you to see who's coming on board. And there was this woman I noticed. At the time, she was much older than me. She was in her 50s. This was a while ago. And so she's boarding the plane, and she's in tears. And guess who she sits next to? I'm by the window, trapped, and it's just these two seats on this side of the aisle, and she sits down, and she's weeping noticeably. And I have no idea what to do. So I just sit there for about 30 minutes, actually, going, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know what I'm going to do. She's got headphones on, and I took that as like the universal sign of don't mess with me, don't talk with me. So I didn't want to interrupt her. She's got the headphones on, weeping. It was an impossible situation. So I just prayed. I said, "Lord, this person's clearly suffering. She's hurting. Would you be her peace and comfort? Would she know your love? And if you want me to somehow be an instrument in this. You're going to have to show me what to do. Well, guess what? Like clockwork, she gets up, goes to the bathroom, comes back about 5 minutes, and the headphones are off. And she looks at me directly and goes, "Are you a Christian?" I don't know what I was reading. It wasn't the Bible. I can't remember what I was reading. But I said, "Yes, I am a Christian." She goes, "Well, I'm on my way to visit my dad. He's dying. I don't know if I'm going to make it before he dies. And I'm not a religious person. I'm not a Christian. But does the Bible say anything about hope in the face of death?" Does the Bible say anything about hope? It's like the main thing that it says. So the rest of the plane flew by, no pun intended. I ended up talking to her about Jesus and how his resurrection from the dead is our hope for eternal life and how our sins could be forgiven. And we made it all the way to the airport where we're, you know, in the part, we're going to our own next flights. And so the place where all the restaurants are and the shops, and all of a sudden there's like a million terminals, is like the Atlanta airport. And so she's about to leave to go her way, I'm going my way, and she asked me to pray for her. And I have no idea what happened of that person. I never saw her again. I have no clue how the Lord used that in her life. But I do know what he's done in similar instances down through the ages. I knew what he did with this Ethiopian eunuch, and it changed the world. You see, sometimes God brings us into people's lives for a long time, maybe the friends or family that we have. Sometimes maybe it's just for a moment. They're all divine appointments. The question is, will we be faithful like Philip in each of these divine appointments in our own lives? So my friends, let's heed Philip's motive. Let's follow his method. Let's proclaim his message, that we might be mightily used of God in the divine appointments in our own lives and leave a legacy for generations to come. Amen.